We have been discussing, reviewing, learning from various narratives, mostly from the Old Testament. And what I've been drawing out for you over the last 12 weeks or so is how God, being an extraordinary God, has used ordinary people to do his work. And we've been looking at the extraordinary God using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And if you go back and look at some of those narratives, I think you will agree that the outcome was indeed extraordinary. And it's not because these people were particularly gifted people, but rather because God is just that, extraordinary. Here this morning, we see a little bit of a change in what we have been looking at in the past. Instead of looking at an extraordinary God using ordinary people, what we have instead is an extraordinary God who becomes an ordinary man. Joe just read to us from Philippians chapter 2, beginning there, verse 4. And there we see very much so God being so extraordinary, and yet he humbles himself to the point in which he becomes just ordinary. Now, most of us do not care to be ordinary people. How many of you, as you were growing up, said, I can't wait and grow up and just be an ordinary person? Right? Ask your children what their aspirations are. And no one will say, oh, I just want to be an ordinary girl. I just want to be an ordinary guy. No. Why? Because that's humbling. That's humbling. I was at a dinner once, and it was a lot of politicians and a lot of wealthy people. And at the end, I'm just standing there and watching everybody clean up. And everybody had people to talk to. I really didn't know too many people. The former president was there, and I'm just watching from a distance. And Secret Service comes up to me, and I say, has it been a good night? He says, oh, whenever there's good people, it's a good night. And these are good people. I say, oh, that's nice. He says, but you know this. I see you at this stuff all the time. And I said, no, that's not me. He goes, oh, he looks at me like I'm lying. And I said, no, it's not me. I never come to these things. And he said, look, I see you all the time. I said, no, I'm just an ordinary pastor from an ordinary little church in New Jersey. And he looks at me once again as if I'm lying. And I said, hold it. Are you thinking that I'm Alfredo Gonzalez? He was, of course, under Bush's administration, was the chief lawyer. He was the secretary of attorney general. I'm sorry, I lost the term. He was the attorney general. And well, I guess there's similarities, but he thought I was that fella. And that's why he came to stand next to me and chat with me. And when he found out that I was just an ordinary guy, well, the conversation just ended right there. There's nothing more to talk about. Nobody wants to be ordinary. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus Christ became. The details surrounding the cross of Jesus Christ certainly point to the humility of our Savior. It's hard to reconcile the idea, though, of humility and God. How does God become humility? How does deity become humble? How can the God of this universe, the one that created this world, become humble? Well, God humbled himself by adding to himself, by adding to God the Son, a human nature. Now, for those of you who are interested, the theological term for that is the hypostatic union. Hypostatic meaning the essence. There's an essence, the human essence and the divine essence coming together, telling us then that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% human at the same time. Two natures in one person. Are you confused? Well, hold on. You're going to get more confused. And as that person that took on the human nature and the divine nature into one, He takes on the name of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, the Messiah. Now keep in mind that Jesus Christ is not 50-50. He's not 50% God, 50% man. He is 100% divine. He's 100% human. And throughout church history, people have misunderstood this very essential truth. Who Jesus is in terms of nature is extremely important, because only a human being can die for the human race. And only one who is sinless can be that atonement. And only one who is divine can be eligible to be our substitute on the cross. So this is extremely important. There is no other human being in existence, then or now, or in the future, who would fit the bill. And so a perfect, sinless God-man had to come in order to rescue us from the penalty of our sins. Before we move into the text, let me just remind you of some of the errors that people make in trying to understand the Trinity of Jesus Christ, or rather the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Understanding that, of course, Jesus Christ is part of the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are equal. The three are one God. Three persons, one God. But let me share some of the mistakes people have made over the years and continue to do today as to who this Jesus Christ is. Well, some people will say that Jesus Christ did not have necessarily a human mind. He had human emotions, he had a human body, but he was only partly human, and he was mostly divine. For those who are interested, that's called Apollinarism. Use that word at the cooler tomorrow, and somebody might be impressed. Then there are those who say that Jesus Christ actually had two different people in him. And at times the God side of him spoke, and other times the man side of him spoke. It was not that he was a split personality, but rather that he had two persons in him. Those are the Nestorians. And then, of course, there are the monophysitists, who believe something a little bit differently. They believe that the two natures of Jesus Christ are combined into one, so that Jesus Christ was neither man nor God, rather he was a third type of entity altogether. And these are still some common views of who Jesus Christ is. Now the truth is that in our culture today, we don't, at least not in our surroundings, there's not too much philosophical talk, so you probably won't hear people necessarily speaking about this over lunch. More common to us is the humanistic view, which says that Jesus Christ was only human, but he happened to be a really, really, really good human being, so good that we should at least try to imitate him. And that's what the humanists would say. And along the same lines, some would say that he was more than just a good man, rather he became a God. And there are people who come knocking on your door carrying a briefcase who would tell you just that. That he became a God. That he was not the eternal God, but he was created and became God. And the Mormons will tell you likewise. In fact, they'll say that not only was Jesus Christ a created God, but you can become a God as well. In fact, they want you to make that your aspiration. Forget ordinary. They want you to become a God. Well, all those make a lot of sense if the Bible did not say otherwise. The Bible does say quite the opposite. And what does the Scripture say? The Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is truly man with a soul and with a body, and he has all the substance of manhood, and likewise he has all the substance of deity. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is both God and man. That he has two natures, and these two natures never should be divided. They should never be separated. Both divine and human exist in one person according to the Scriptures. And that both of these natures must be acknowledged as we set out to be students of the Bible. They are never to be confused, but neither should we try to change it. The distinction of those two natures are not hidden from us in the Scriptures. And yet we do see that they are two natures in one, a divine with a human. And so our text here in Philippians chapter 2 begins with a word to us. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now notice what these words are couched in. They are couched in a call for us to set ourselves aside. And then it says, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it begins to explain to us what we're going to look at in a few moments. But notice here that the description of Jesus Christ is being issued to us so that we will follow suit, so that we will be imitators of Jesus Christ. And look at what it says beginning at verse 6. It shows to us the humiliation of Jesus Christ, the humbling of Jesus Christ. And let me show to you that this is the greatest miracle that has ever occurred in human history. That is when God became flesh, the incarnation, and he humbled himself for your sake. It is totally contrary to everything that God is. It violates every law of nature that God the Creator would become the created man. And if you look there at verse 6, it reads this way. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word there, form, the English word form, is the Greek word morphe. You can imagine which English words we get from morphe, right? The word form there in verse 6, by the way, in the NIV, it translated who being in very nature God. And that's correct. It gives to us the meaning of the word form. The word form means the essential being, the essential character, the who the person is. That's form, morphe. Here it's referring to the divine nature that actually existed in Jesus Christ. Here it says he is in form God. Always has been, was never changed, neither can it change. And you shouldn't want it to change because, you see, if Jesus Christ would stop being God, God would cease to exist. And the day God ceased to exist, all of creation, including yourself, would cease to exist as well. There is no creation if God does not exist. There's another word you need to pay attention to there in verse 8. Verse 8 reads, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There, the term translated in human form, being found in human form, he humbled himself. There, the word is not morphe, but rather schema. And that word refers to appearance. My appearance, the outward form that changes. Let me put it this way. What is my form? What is my morphe? Well, I'm male. I was created male. My DNA tells me I'm male. I cannot change that. That's the way I was born, and that's the way I will die. I will always be a male. However, my schema, my appearance, does change. At one point, I was an embryo. And then I became an infant. And then a child. And then a preteen. And then an adolescent. And eventually, I became an adult. Now I'm a middle-aged man. And Lord willing, I'll become elderly someday. But you see, my form, my morphing never changed. It always remained the same. My appearance has changed, and it continues to change. So if you look back there at verse 6, it says the form of Jesus Christ has not changed. He continues to be God. The deity of Christ is not the miracle here. The humanity of Christ is the miracle. It's not that man became God, but rather God became man. So that now we can see him. Now we can know him. Now we can follow him. Now he can come and die for our sins. Christ is equal with God. Why? Because he is God. In his appearance, in his schema, he's taken on a human physique with a human mind and a human soul. My friends, this is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. So looking there once again at verse 6, it says, Christ did not consider equality with God something he would hold on to, something to be grasped. What does that mean? It means that he did not consider his equality with God something that he would prize, something that he would clutch, something that he would hold on to and not let go, but rather he humbles himself and he lets go of his equality. He does not let go of his nature. He lets go of his rights as God. And beginning at verse 6, we see seven stages of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. At verse 6, you see the first stage. He had all his rights as God, and yet because he humbles himself, though he is the eternal God, he refuses to cling to that position or exercise those rights when he comes to us. That's stage one of his humiliation. He was willing to set aside his glory, the glory that comes with being the creator, with being the sustainer of the universe. This is the great contrast, I believe, between all other world religions, that God, the great one, set aside all his greatness, and that God, the great one, would love those who hate him. Amen. Here's stage two of his humiliation. Verse 7 tells us, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Equal as God, but now he empties himself. Some of you are familiar with the term, the kenosis of Jesus Christ. It means just that. He emptied himself. In other words, he refused to use what was rightfully his. And he made himself into nothing, comparatively speaking. I mean, from going from being God to becoming a man, comparatively speaking, that's nothing. That's nothing. He did not stop being God. Again, if God were to stop being God, he would cease to exist. And so with the Trinity, if Jesus Christ stopped being God, the Trinity would no longer exist, and life would not exist if the Trinity did not exist. Christ set aside his glory and made himself comparatively nothing. We get a glimpse of his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll recall in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus Christ is transfigured before three of his disciples, just three of them, and they see a glimpse of his glory. But up until this point and even after, his glory is not obvious. But although he emptied himself of the use of his glory, of the appearance of his glory, please keep in mind, he did not empty himself of his divinity. What did Christ empty himself of? What did Christ set aside? Well, let me give you a little side note here and give you a list of things that Christ actually set aside when he made himself into nothing. The first thing is his glory. He set aside his glory. In John chapter 17, the glory that pertains to the King of Kings, he said, no, I will not make use of that. The glory that Isaiah speaks about in chapter 6, when he talks about the vision of the angels that surrounded the throne of God singing, holy, 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 that glory, Christ set it aside. Before going to the cross, Jesus Christ prayed in John chapter 17, verse 5. He said, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus Christ says, now that I'm dying, now that I'm going to die and resurrect, give me back the glory that is rightfully mine. He set aside his glory. He set aside his right of honor and respect. In other words, he set aside his right of being worshipped, of being desired. He set aside the glory and his rights of honor in the sense of receiving a place of distinction among men. He also set aside his personal riches. He had no place to rest his head. Remember that? In fact, Jesus Christ had to borrow a place to be born in. He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. He had nothing. He also set aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes. Whenever you see Jesus Christ doing a miracle, he is not doing it through his divine ability, but rather he's doing it as the Holy Spirit enables him again and again and again. In fact, we see even in the book of Hebrews that he sustained the cross. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was in him. By the way, the same Holy Spirit that is in you. He limited himself. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, it says, do you think I cannot call my Father? Notice here, as he's being arrested, he says, do you think that I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? You see how Jesus Christ is depending on his Father to send those angels. He's not doing it himself. Even regarding his own return in Matthew 24, he says, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Why? Because he set aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes. You see how humbled he is? You see the humiliation of Jesus Christ? John chapter 14, verse 31, I do exactly what I please. Is that what he said? No. He said, I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And in the process, he covered up his majesty. Isaiah 53, 2 says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We've all seen those people, those men that walk into the room and everybody, wow. Big, tall, handsome people who everybody gravitates to. Or maybe it's a woman that every guy gravitates to. It's the way the world functions. That's why they put pretty people on magazine covers. That was not Jesus Christ. He covered up his majesty. And people saw him and thought nothing of him. He was so average in appearance that people were amazed when he said profound things or did profound things. They looked and said, really, him? He also set aside his personal comfort. With the forfeiture of his glory and the setting aside of his majesty, also came the forfeiture of his comfort. At the beginning of his ministry, at the beginning of his life, as well as the end. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 2, at the very beginning of his life, you'll recall that he and his family had to flee to Egypt lest he be killed. Set aside his own comfort. And of course, at the end of life as well. In fact, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 52 describes Christ this way. He says, many were appalled at him, marred beyond human likeness. you have there an idea of what Jesus Christ looked like before he went to the cross. After all the severe beatings, he was marred beyond human likeness. He set aside his personal comfort. That's putting it mildly, isn't it? He also set aside the favorable relationship he had with God the Father. In Mark chapter 15, verse 34, Jesus Christ is hanging on a cross. And what the scriptures tell us in the Greek is that he gives out this mega cry, this loud cry. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the sins of men were placed on Jesus Christ, there somehow there's a separation between Jesus and God the Father. And he sets aside that favorable relationship he had in eternity past with his Father. And yet he never stopped being God. Well, let's go back to our stages. Here's stage three. Stage three of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 tells us that he took on the form of a servant, where there is the same word for slave, doulos. It means a bondservant. A bondservant is a servant or a slave who is willingly a servant. In other words, he's not shackled. He willingly serves. That's who Jesus Christ is. Stage three, he takes on the form of a willing servant, devoting himself to being a servant of God the Father by serving mankind. And then there's stage four, verse 7. He became a man with a body, soul, and spirit. His body was actual flesh. He had flesh just like yours or mine. He bled like you and I. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 17 explain that as well, telling us that he had the same flesh and blood as we. Galatians 4 tells us that he, like us, were born of a woman. Read again with me in verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here's stage number 5. Not only did he become nothing, but people saw him as merely a man. People saw him as nothing. Again, verse 8 tells us that he appeared as a man. His schema, his appearance, his outward form was that of a man. They were unable to see the God part of Jesus Christ. I would imagine that if they were able to see the God part of him, many more would have followed. And thus Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration tells his three disciples, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone what you saw here. What's the first thing they do? No, the average person only saw the humiliation of Jesus Christ, the humbled side, the human side of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus Christ walked among them, when he went to the market, when he got in a boat, they did not marvel over his humanity. In fact, later on, they treated him as a criminal. There was no marveling at all. Yes, by some, but few. And then there's stage 6. Verse 8 tells us that he humbled himself under the torturous humiliation of the painful cross. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You notice here something about Jesus Christ. He did not demand his rights. He did not call on angels to rescue him. Because he was humble, he dropped down yet another level. Consider his trial. And what an injustice his trial was. And he does not defend himself. They're treating him like scum. And not once does Jesus Christ say, hey, that's enough. Enough is enough. I'm not going to take this anymore. Do you know who you're talking to? He doesn't say that. At best, he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you wouldn't be saying such and such. And then the last stage, stage 7, he humbles himself to the point of death. To the point of death, even the humiliation of the cross. The cross was brutal. The cross was painful. The cross meant he had to hang there nude. And people thought he was a criminal. The sinless man being accused of a crime. The crime of treason, by the way. People who were Gentiles, who were Romans, thought he was a traitor. And those who were Jews thought he was a liar. And there he suffered on that cross. And he did it for you and for me. No man would have ever devised this plan. We would have done it quite differently, would you agree? And that's exactly what God the Father planned and executed. Well, as I noted to you earlier, when Christ limited his display of his deity, it did not mean that he stopped being God. Rather, what it means is that he stopped freely and independently exercising his divine attributes in order that he could be a man, in order that he could live the life of a man, in order that he could live a life as a man righteously, and that righteousness is now passed on to anyone who believes. Anyone who places his faith, her faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that Christ acquired by living a righteous life is now passed on to anyone who would believe. Not because you deserve it, certainly I do not, but by grace. By grace. He gives to us what we do not deserve. And only the God-man could do that. And only the God-man has. He does all this by submitting himself to what God the Father required of him. Well, let me make one more point here this morning before I close. Let me just show to you the display of the humility of Jesus Christ. The humility of Jesus Christ showed itself in certain ways. We can make a long list. I'm just going to give you three ways in which the humiliation of Jesus Christ became very obvious. One is this one. Christ had to trust. Jesus Christ had to now trust in his heavenly Father. His ability to know all things, whether they are possible or actual or probable, his ability to know the future was willingly limited by his incarnation. And so now Jesus Christ had to live from day to day trusting that his Father was going to do right by him, trusting in God. Secondly, and more obviously, the limitations of Jesus Christ meant that he had to eat, he had to rest, and he had to meditate on the Word of God. And thirdly, Jesus Christ had to pray. Why did Jesus pray? He wasn't talking to himself. Rather, by praying, he was being obedient to his Father, because he is now dependent fully on his Father for his day-to-day sustenance. And he desires now to commune with his Father. There he receives his strength. There he receives his ability to endure. There he receives his wisdom. Just as we see in the garden just before he goes to the cross, he is imploring to God the Father for the ability to go to the cross, to know the will of his Father. So in John chapter 5, verse 30, we read, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He prayed in order to be in communion, to be on the same page with his Father. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, we read, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now I want to show you something here. These are kind of obvious, aren't they? He prayed, he had to eat, he had to rest, he had to meditate, he had to trust. Well, that one's a little more surprising maybe, but I want you to notice here. To the same extent that Jesus Christ had to eat and rest and meditate on his word, he also trusted in his Father and he prayed to his Father. This is what I mean. To pray and to trust was as natural for Jesus Christ as eating and resting and meditating on the word of God. It wasn't that he was more hungry than he was willing to trust in his Father. No, no. Jesus Christ, being who he was, realized that all of these are essential. He needed to eat and rest. He needed to meditate on his word. But he also needed to, on a daily basis, routinely trust in his Father. And he needed to, just as much, pray to his Father. They were all vital because of his humiliation, because of his humanity. And if it's true of Christ, my friends, isn't it true of us as well? How much more then? The greatest miracle ever done was this one right here. God became flesh. And when God became man and limited himself to a body, to blood and a soul. But think about this. Take this home with you. Give it some thought. Consider this. Every time you reject Jesus Christ, every time you reject his word, are you not humiliating Christ even more? Every time we say no to the lordship of Jesus Christ over our own lives, we are ignoring his deity and submitting him to even more humiliation. Give that some thought as you live out your Christian life from day to day. Do you really want to humble Christ more? If he is indeed the King of Kings. And so we read it, verses 4 and 5. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Be humble. Be humble. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, once spoke of a couple of pear trees that he had in his backyard. And one of those two trees were beautifully shaped, but it never produced any fruit, any pears. The other tree was not so attractive, but it produced a great amount of fruit, so much fruit that the branches were actually hanging and touching the ground. And Moody looked to his audience and he concluded, he said, "It's not how attractive we are, but how humble that matters. If we only get down low enough, God will use every one of us to his glory." My friends, the teachings here about who Jesus Christ is vital. But understanding who he is not enough. Remember verses 4 and 5. Be humble, even as Christ is humble. Now this week and the following week, we'll look at this topic of humility more so. But notice the call to the Christian. It is not saying be Jesus. Be a God. It is saying be humble even as Jesus Christ is humble. Do not humiliate Christ more, but learn to be humble that God would use you mightily.